So Jesus, as we just sang, you were born for this, namely, to abolish death so that your people would have no reason to fear the grave. Help us to meditate on that and cultivate in us boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit to claim the promises that we find in places like Romans 8, that not even death can separate us from God's love for us through you. And we pray in your name. Amen. So in Dickens' classic, you know, A Christmas Carol, it wasn't until the ghost of Christmas future shows up that Scrooge finally turns from that selfish greed, self-centeredness, and he embraces the self-sacrificial spirit of Christmas. And do you remember what it was that finally pushed him to that point, that finally got him to turn? Well, he's there, he's trembling on his knees in the church graveyard, and then the ghost is pointing at the grave, and then it says he points back at Scrooge, and then he points back at the grave again. He doesn't have to say a word, because the pointing says it all. And Scrooge is looking at a neglected gravestone with his name etched on it. That's the point that he finally gets it. It was the fear of death that ultimately changed Scrooge. See, for all the money and all the influence and resources at his disposal, he was brought face to face with the reality that he could not overcome the inevitability of his own death and the tragic way in which that grave was neglected. There he was, seeing himself in the face of death. Everybody, rich or poor, ultimately faces that same end, which is why we can all relate to that fear that gripped Scrooge in that moment, the fear of death, the fear of seeing your own name etched on the gravestone. But you know, some try to deny that. They try to convince themselves that there's really nothing to fear. I recently saw kind of a weird interview, really, on The Late Show with Stephen Colbert, and he had the comedian, the actor Ricky Gervais on. He's the guy who was on the UK version of The Office. He was the president of the museum, if you've seen the Night at the Museum movies. But he's also an avowed atheist, which is just really weird to see Stephen Colbert and Gervais there sparring over. It was almost like Colbert was trying to witness to this guy and evangelize him. It was, if you know anything about Colbert, that's just kind of weird. Anyway, Colbert claims to be a devout Roman Catholic, and he was really taken aback by the response he got to a question that he asked Gervais. He says, "Don't you fear death?" And here's how he responded. He said, "I don't care about being dead because I won't know about it. That's the best thing about being dead. You don't know about it. And I like being stupid. It's only painful for others." Which, that was funny. I thought that was a good way to think about it. And he goes on, he says, "You know, people on Twitter, they know I'm an atheist, and they say things like, 'Oh, what's it like after you die?' And I go, 'Well, what was it like 13.5 billion years ago before you were born? It's probably like that. I think we're like tourists, right? We know we don't exist for 13.5 billion years. Then we've got like 80 or 90 years if we're lucky, and then we go back to never existing again." So that's his way of getting out of the fear of death, right? And that's not a new argument. I mean, that goes all the way back to the 4th century BC, probably earlier than that. But a Greek philosopher named Epicurus made the same argument, and he put it like this, quoting this 4th century BC Greek philosopher: "Death doesn't concern us, because as long as we exist, death hasn't come. And when death does come, we no longer exist." You see, we're trying to get out of that fear of death. Death, on this view, is cessation of existence. It's oblivion. It's non-existence. And what does non-existence feel like? Right? It doesn't feel anything. It doesn't feel at all. Feelings presuppose existence. But if you don't exist, then you don't have feelings because there's no you. All right? You no longer exist. And why should you be afraid of that? Think about it. There was a time in the past when you didn't exist. And you probably don't spend a lot of sleepless nights anxious about that time in the past when you didn't exist. And so why should you have any anxiety about your future non-existence? Do you see the line of reasoning there, the argument? Well, there's a number of problems with that way of thinking about death. It assumes, fundamentally, that human beings are merely physical beings, that we have no immaterial soul, no immaterial mind. We are just, matter in motion, just mere bodies, which is riddled with problems, and I won't go into them, but those are some problems there. Moreover, it takes away a pretty significant justification for the immorality of murder, doesn't it? Because if death is merely non-existence, then death is neither good nor bad. It's just non-existence. All right? If it were a bad thing, we'd have reason to fear it. But death is not bad, according to this. And if death isn't bad, then why should we be concerned about causing somebody else's death? You might say, well, it'll cause a lot of grieving for other people, and we don't want to cause them harm. Well, fine, just take them out too. Then they won't exist either, right? Or pick somebody who doesn't have a lot of friends. So you see, it takes away a pretty significant justification for why we ought not to commit murder on this view of death. But you might try to get around that by saying, well, death's still bad, and it's still bad to murder people because it deprives people of a certain amount of joy that they can only get in this life, right? You don't get joys when you don't exist. It's called the deprivation critique. But hey, if that's true, then you're right back to fearing death. Here's why. Imagine it's your lifelong dream to see the Packers play at Lambeau Field. And that would be a really good lifelong dream. I just want to affirm you in that, joining me in that lifelong, in a year where they're actually playing good and Aaron Rodgers isn't injured in some way. So that's your lifelong dream. And say you got tickets to the game, the biggest game of the year at Lambeau. You've booked your hotel room, right? And you're on the plane. And you're an atheist now. Think about it. Okay, you hold Gervais's view. You're not worried about death, except the plane begins to experience some turbulence. And you begin to think, well, if this plane crashes, I won't be able to fulfill that lifelong dream of seeing the Packers play at Lambeau. And the more you think about that, the more that turbulence happens, the more you begin to get a little anxious. Well, what if I don't get to fulfill that dream? You see, death, even on this view, is still something that you're going to fear. Even the best attempt here, it can't alleviate fear. And I think that slips through a little bit in Gervais's answer with that little word probably. He said, death is probably like that, non-existence. That little word's a big problem, though. It's almost as though he can't help but temper that bold-faced wink at death with a little hesitation, a little pause. You know, death probably isn't that bad. I mean, right now for him, it's a small probably. Because he's a younger guy, he's very successful, people like him, he's got resources. But give it 20 or 30 years, and that little probably is going to get a lot bigger. If he gets 20 or 30 more years, you know, the atheist, Christopher Hitchens, didn't get 20 or 30 more years. He got cancer in his 60s. Even Hitchens couldn't avoid the enlargement of that little word, probably. Near the end of his life, he was doing some interviews, and the most common question he got with those interviews was whether or not he might have a deathbed conversion. Everybody wanted to ask that question. Right, well, do you think maybe now that you're facing death, you'll have that deathbed conversion, you'll turn from those beliefs? And here's what he said. He said, if that comes, the deathbed conversion, it will be when I'm very ill, when I'm half demented, either by drugs or by pain. I won't have control over what I'm saying. Well, that was his way to kind of get out ahead of the possibility that he might experience something like a deathbed conversion. He wants to account for the possibility of his own deathbed conversion by declaring it at the outset as to be something that would be irrational. Well, even if I do go there, you understand I won't be in my right mind. Right? That would just be an irrational thing to do. So he's trying to account for that. But what he doesn't do in those interviews is he doesn't account for the need to account for that. Why would that even be a blip on his radar? Why would he think that extreme pain might evoke in him a cry to God for help? You think if anybody would be unlikely to at any point in life, under any circumstances, cry out to God for help, it would be the guy who devoted his life to hating God publicly. And yet he still knows that there's this innate fear in every human being of death that not even Hitchens, with all of his rhetoric, could escape. Now, in offering us, let's be charitable here, in offering us the non-existence view of death, I really do believe that people like Hitchens and Gervais and Epicurus years before, I think they were well-meaning. I mean, I think they genuinely wanted to alleviate, in their own mind and in other people's minds, the fears and concerns over dying. To use the biblical language, I think they were endeavoring to take away the sting of death. But they can't. We can look at their lives and we can see experientially they can't. Besides all the moral reasoning and logical reasoning, we just look at their lives, they can't escape it. And you know you can't escape it. And neither can anybody else. Which is why Jesus came to earth. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to that fear of death. Not that Satan has this innate power of death. Whatever he has is granted. But he has the power to tempt us, and, you know, death is the wages of sin. And that's held over us our whole lives by the evil one. And Jesus came to destroy him and to take away the fear of death by conquering death. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate Advent. Jesus came to do what nobody else could do, namely to abolish death itself. I want to ask two questions this morning. How did he do that? How did Jesus abolish death by his advent? And then secondly, what must we do in order to get in on that? So how did he do it? Well, if you're not there, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to pick up, there's a long sentence here in this passage. I'm going to pick up mid-sentence in verse 10. And I want you just to listen as this explains how it is that Jesus abolished death. Grace has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I want you to note three things from this text. Number one, to abolish death, Jesus had to come. To abolish death, Jesus had to come. That's what that word appearing means, or manifested means. It means that Jesus came. It's just shorthand for Christmas. The invisible God appeared in flesh and blood on earth when he was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Right? So don't miss the obvious. To abolish death, he had to come. Second, look at what it says. Abolishing death includes bringing life. And not just any life, but eternal life. He abolished death and brought life and immortality. In other words, he didn't abolish death by abolishing existence. Of course, if you don't exist, there's no death. I get that. But that's not what this says. That's not what abolishing death means. It doesn't mean non-existence. The opposite of death is not non-existence in the Christian worldview. The opposite of death is life. Eternal life. Immortality means that we live forever without the slightest possibility of any more mortality in our life. That's what immortality means. Death will never again threaten your enjoyment of life, ever. And then third, look at what it says. It says Jesus did this through the gospel. We oftentimes stop short when we celebrate Advent, when we celebrate Christmas. We focus entirely on the infant Jesus. But remember, the Christmas story is all about not just the infant Jesus, but the fact that he grew up. Right? He didn't stay an infant. Right? He became a toddler. And he became a young boy, and then a young man, and then an adult. He had a whole life. And every moment of that life, he perfectly obeyed every one of God's commands. Every one of the commands that we've broken. He lived the life that we should have lived. And the culmination of that perfect life was his self-sacrificial death on the cross for all those commands that we've broken. That is our sin. And then 3 days later, he conquered death with his resurrection. When he rose bodily from the dead, he conquered death. He would never again, ever face mortality. And it couldn't have been any other way. Listen to how Hebrews 2 articulates the necessity of Christmas for abolishing death. We heard this read during our Advent reading, but I'm going to read it again. Just pay attention to every word as we walk through this. Since therefore the children, that's referring to us as human beings, share in flesh and blood, that's our humanity. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Partook of flesh and blood, that's his incarnation. That's Christmas. That, here's the purpose, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then it goes on to say, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That little word, had to be made. He had to become human in order to die. And he had to die in order to abolish death, because the death that he died was not the death he deserved, it was the death that we deserve. Death lost the moment Jesus breathed his last on the cross. Right when it seemed death had the upper hand, death lost. Through death, Jesus conquered death. That's the gospel. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, his life, death, and resurrection. He came into this world to abolish death. That is why we celebrate Advent. That's the gospel of Christmas. That's the good news that we're celebrating when we celebrate Jesus' coming. But now the question is, how do we get in on that? How do we get in on that death-abolishing, eternal life-giving good news of Christmas? Well, let's start with the basics. You cannot buy it. You can't wrap it up and put it under a tree. But that is not so obvious for our culture. Now you hear that and you think, well, who would think that? Well, let me give you an example of who might think that. Here's an article from the UK Evening Standard, a couple years ago or so. Here's the title of the article, Survival of the Richest, How London's Super Rich Are Trying to Buy Immortality. Here's a quote from the article. You've got the Lamborghini and the Learjet, the houses and quite possibly the palaces. Well, what next? As technology evolves ever more rapidly, ultra-high net worth individuals are turning their attention inward, investigating how to stall the aging process and spending serious money to load their dice against death. Is it that obvious? You can't buy that. Well, people are trying to buy that. You cannot buy immortality, no matter how wealthy you are. I mean, wasn't that the lesson that Scrooge had to learn in A Christmas Carol? For all of his success and influence and all of his wealth and resources, he still couldn't escape the finger that was pointing to him, to the grave and back. And yet there's a lot of people who haven't learned that lesson. You can't simply buy it, but now there's a variation to the simply buy it approach to eternal life. Instead of buying it with money, you know what we try to buy it with? We try to buy it with our morality, with our self-effort, with our works, with our good deeds, with the life that we present to God. This is the Santa Claus approach, right? Where if you're good all year round, you get the gifts. And you know, if you're good enough throughout your whole life, you'll get that ultimate gift, eternal life. That's the default way that we think about it as we come into this world. That's how we think about eternal life. But that's not how we get in on the gift. Think about it. If you work for it, it's not a gift. It's a wage. And the only wages, the Bible says, that we can earn are what? The wages of sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot buy eternal life. You cannot earn your way into it. So how do you get in on it? Well, let me read it to you again. 2 Timothy 1 tells us, just look with me, just let this hit you as you hear how you get in on the death-abolishing, eternal life-giving grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't be ashamed. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's talking about the gospel. He says, don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And here it is. Just listen. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, our self-effort, our morality, our good deeds, the life that we live for Jesus, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before you even existed on this earth, to do anything to earn it, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. That's Christmas. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How do you get in on it? You get in on that death-abolishing life, that eternal life-giving gospel, not by our works, by our self-effort, but because of His own purpose and grace. as you receive the free gift through faith.